Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, in fact, other biblical writers as well, they use a lot of metaphors. You ever notice that as you're reading through Scripture? Jesus used parables, and you find also many illustrations and metaphors, and those are always very helpful if you understand their illustrations and metaphors and don't try to read them in a literalistic fashion. But they're always helpful because they help you understand deeper realities. It's just like if I'm reading some medical journal and some study was done, they're using a language that's almost foreign to me. And sometimes, you know, you have to read it very carefully. I said, well, what are they saying? This apolipoprotein B, what is that? You know, what do you mean? And then how it collects in the arteries and blah, 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 on the goes. And it's very difficult to understand. But then when somebody comes along that can read it and understand it, they use a metaphor. They use an illustration. And it makes it then easy to understand. We find that in Scripture pretty frequently. For example, the Apostle Paul, in talking about this present temporary body, this present chemical, physical existence, as compared with the future resurrection body, uses the metaphor of clothing. And at the same time, he kind of mixes another metaphor in there with it, and that of a dwelling place, a tent or tabernacle. And he speaks of this present tabernacle. He also speaks of it's better to be clothed than unclothed. Of course, being unclothed is the state of death. So he talks about this present tabernacle and then the tabernacle that he will be in, the future clothing with which he will be clothed. And so that it helps to understand, it helps us when he uses metaphors like that, it helps us to better get a picture of these deep spiritual realities. Well, there's a metaphor used in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I want to go there today. And he is partially metaphorical and partially not metaphorical, but I'd like to take a look at this so we can... this is all about the Christian life. Paul is talking about what God expects of us. He talks about our initial conversion and what should follow. In chapter 4, we're going to take up the account in verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds." When he says the word Gentiles here, it means the nations. We'll understand that what he's saying here is essentially the same thing he says in Romans 1 when he talks about the nations. This is mankind in general. This is the way mankind has walked, meaning this is the course that mankind has followed. And it is contrary to God's law. So here he says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the nations or the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. In other words, they've calloused themselves. After you live that way for so long, you grow up in a world where immorality is the norm. You grow up in a world where evil is called good and good is called evil. Then you become calloused, even though something in the back of your mind, something deep in there tells you it's wrong. And even though you may have Scripture accessible that tells you it's wrong, nevertheless, you become calloused, and that's what he's talking about here. He goes on to say, again, verse 19, who being past feeling or calloused, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, when you heard the gospel, when you heard the message of Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom, and that certainly includes the message of God's law, how to live, in other words, says, you have not learned Christ this way. You learned something very different, a very different way of life. And he goes on to say, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, meaning heard Him through the apostolic message, through the preaching of the apostles, particularly from Paul, and heard from Him, meaning, again, they didn't hear directly from Jesus Christ, but they did hear from the messengers that Christ sent. as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, now he's going to use a metaphor, at least partially a metaphor here, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, or the old self, as some translations say, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man or new self, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is a clothing metaphor, at least in part. Get the idea here. Let me add a little bit to Paul's metaphor so you can get the picture. Suppose you're out there living in these ancient times. You know, I travel from Tyler to here. It's a little over 100 miles. And it's a very easy trip. 100 miles in our mode of travel is not hard at all. It's a pretty easy trip to be the same distance back home. If I were walking, I'd have to have left a little bit earlier. Yeah. Quite a bit earlier. So you can imagine how it was traveling in the ancient world. Just to go from Judea up to Galilee, that was quite a journey. If you're going by foot, it takes some time. And if you're going to travel over into Asia Minor, then that takes even more time. Today we can zip over there and, you know, zip back and forth at these distances and think nothing about it, either by flight or by automobile or whatever. But back then it took travel was a little bit different, even when you had a camel or a horse-drawn buggy of some sort or whatever the case. In any case, you can imagine being out there traveling, because a lot of people did that in their businesses, moving from one location to another. And over time, it doesn't take a lot of time, your clothes begin to wear out. They become frayed and tattered and dirty. And you can imagine then, you haven't been out for a long time, and now you come to the place, your destination, and your clothing is frayed and tattered and dirty. You come there, you take off the old clothes, the dirty, filthy garments, you clean up, and then you put on this fresh, new garment. And it's like being renewed. You know, he speaks here, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's a renewal, isn't it? It feels so much better than the old clothing and being all dirty and sweaty and everything. So this is the metaphor, basically, he has in view. He's describing the removal of the old self and the putting on of the new self using this clothing metaphor. So let's continue on. He said, and by the renewing of the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now you read this carefully, and he's talking about something that has already happened. It's both in the past tense, and yet it is also in the present tense. It's something that has happened and yet is ongoing. And now what he's about to do here is give some specifics on what the new self now looks like, having been cleaned up, the new garment is in place. He's going to give us some details on it. After he says, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away, now this is what you put off and what you put on. He's not only going to tell us the specifics on what we put off and what we put on, but he also says why we put them off. He gives us a reason for each one of them, or at least for most of them. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. He's quoting a scripture there. For we are members of one another. Notice that, for we are members one of another. That's the reason. You put away lying, why? Well, if you're a group of people, you're all members of the same body, you can see how destructive lying could be to the unity of that body, can't you? So you put away lying, and you do just the opposite. You speak the truth. You speak the truth, for we are members of one another. And then he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And here's why. When you do that, verse 27, you give place to the devil. That means you give the devil an opportunity. So what he's saying here is the same thing we talked about last time I was here. You control your emotions. You don't let your emotions control you. Anger is a powerful emotion. We're all going to get angry at one time or another. You see things in the news that make you angry. You see things all the time. You have things happen in the workplace that make you angry. And there's nothing particularly wrong with the emotion of anger, but when anger then overrides everything else, you've got a problem. That's when you give way, give an opening to the devil, you give him an opportunity, and he can begin to work through you at that point. That's what Paul is saying here. So that's another thing you put off and something you put on. You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You, in other words, you control the anger. And then verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. But rather, this is what he's to do instead of stealing, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. And why? Here's the why. That he may have something to give to him who has need. So you see what he's really saying here? This is a radical change of clothes, as it were. It's a radical change of lifestyle. From a thief to a giver. Someone who steals to someone who helps others, who works with his hands or works or however he, you know, earns money in an honest way, and then he helps others. That's a radical transformation. And Paul is saying here is that is the clothing, that is what we're called upon to do. He said, in other words, he's saying that's what we have done, at least up to a certain point. And if we haven't done it yet, if we haven't reached it, we need to do it. And then he goes on with another point here. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Why? That it may impart grace to the hearers. Also, there's another reason here, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, you were marked, you were sealed. That means you were set apart, you were designated when God gave you the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And you see what a contradiction it is when words come out of your mouth that are not edifying, but instead cause division and problems. Because you have the Spirit, which you seal for the day of redemption, and you're talking to other people in the congregation who have the Spirit, and if you're using words that are not edifying, then that's a contradiction, isn't it? And he goes on in verse 31, it's kind of a summary statement here through the first part of verse chapter 5, said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamoring, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind. On the contrary, this is what you do instead of all of that. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So what he is describing here is a radical transformation. How many thieves do you know, or have you known, that stopped stealing and started giving to people in need? You know, that's something. When a real thief starts doing that, that's a real transformation. Or someone who is given to anger. We've all known such people, haven't we? Who is given to anger and always reacts and responds in anger. And is always a fighter, ready to snap. And then he changes that behavior. And when he then becomes humble, and he's willing to take it on the chin, as it were, and he controls his emotions. When you see somebody that's made that transformation, that's something. You don't see that very often. And yet, that is the clothing we're called upon to don. And if we're not doing that, then we're not putting on the new self, as we should have already done, and should be doing, of course, on a day-to-day basis. So he's calling here for a radical transformation. And then he goes on to talk about, he continues this in chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You will see that throughout this section, he uses Christ as the model. That's the model. It's self-sacrificing love. It's cruciform love. And you and I are called on to do the same thing, as Christ is our role model. In verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness of covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's quite a contrast there, isn't it? You have all the foul language and everything going on, you know, like you hear in the workplace, like you see on television, like is constant out there in the world. He says, don't let this be named among you. Don't let this influence you. And don't bring it into the congregation. Keep it away, keep it out of your life. But you do just the opposite. You do just the opposite. He says, continues, for you, he said, but you give, you know, you'd be giving thanks and put away these things. And he says something very powerful in verse 5. He says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So you hear someone talking about having received Jesus, having trusted Jesus, and now then, even if they do fall back into the old patterns of life, fall back into fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and all of those other things, that you trusted Jesus, so you'll lose some rewards, but you won't lose your salvation. Now, what Paul tells us here in very clear terms, he says, again, I'll read it, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's warning them. He's saying, if this transformation does not occur, if you persist in the way of the world, as it were, persist in the ways of the old self, then you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Strong words. But they need to be said and said often, because we live in a world where you have people who are out there teaching a phony grace, which is really lasciviousness, which is a license to sin. And that's not the grace of God. Well, he goes on to talk about walking in the light, and then he talks about walking in wisdom, and then he gets into some specifics. He talks about some specifics in life, relationships that we all have. Now, you can go back to ancient times, back to the 4th century in the days of 4th century B.C., in the time of Aristotle, and you will find all kinds of material on ethics. The Greeks had material, they had writings on ethics and how to live. And some of it was pretty good. You have everything from Confucius to the Greeks, Aristotle and so forth, and you had a lot of this concentrated, this focus on ethics. And there were three areas that Aristotle, for example, some of the Greeks focused on. Now keep in mind that in those days it was a patriarchal society. Some people would say today it is too, but in those days, if you lived then, you would know what a patriarchal society was. That is a male-dominant society, where the women and the children and the bondservants are second and third class citizens, if citizens at all. So when you had teachings on ethics, it focused on the males because they were dominant in society. And it focused also on marriage. This is ethical standards relating to your relationship with your wife, and also on the children. That's the rest of the family. Here are the standards you need to abide by relative to your children and also to your bond servants. Those three areas. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul here, in telling us what the new self looks like, focuses on these same three areas. And I want you to notice here that what he says, some people might say, well, it's the same old standards of ancient times. No, no. What he says is radical. It's radical. He talks about marriage, first of all. Verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, some people might say, "So far, so good." Submit, you women, you submit to your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Amen, some would say. And this seems, at first glance, this seems to be going right along with the ethic of that ancient civilization. And this is a biblical principle. He's talking about roles and the complementary roles in the family. But then he says some things where he moves away from the old standards that people were accustomed to that are radically different. Listen to these next words in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives." Well, okay, yeah, we can all agree with that. You know, if they stay in the kitchen, bring us sandwiches, blah, blah, blah. No, listen carefully to the words. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." How much does Christ love the church? He died on the stake at Golgotha for her. This is radical. So Paul is not adhering to some of the old standards set forth in Greek culture and the old other cultures of the time. This is radical. Husbands are called upon to love their wives the way Christ loves the church, who gave himself for the church. He draws the analogy of Christ, the husband and wife relationship, and of Christ and his church. And yeah, the church does recognize that Christ is the leader, the head of this union. But we must understand that this relationship is founded on the fact that Christ died for the church. He gave it all. He gave himself for the church's benefit. It wasn't selfish. It wasn't for his own benefit. He did it for us. So here, Christ is held up as a model for the husband, but a model of giving, a model of cruciform love. He says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love your own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So he's calling for unity in the family, but that unity begins with the husband's giving of himself to the family. He doesn't see his family as his servants. They're here to serve me. No. He sees his family as those he serves. That's servant leadership. That's why we emphasize that. That's in line, I should say. It's right in line with what we emphasize in our organization concerning ministry. We don't have elders that rule over the people. We're not here practicing authority and ruling and government. No, we're here practicing leading by service. We lead by service. And that's what Paul is saying here concerning husbands in the faith. And again, I say this is radically different from some of the standards of that society. And here's some more radical differences. Now, he talks about that other, one of the other two things that we're focused on in Greek ethical literature, and that is the children. This is what he says right away in chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. It's very interesting here, isn't it, that in Acts 15, when the instructions were given to the Gentiles, certain things were mentioned, and some people say, "We see, that's all you have to do, abstain from blood and from things strangled and fornication," and those four things that are mentioned, and that's all the Gentiles had to do. Well, why is he telling Gentiles here to obey the fifth commandment? And why is he even applying the promise that's associated with the fifth commandment to the Gentiles, if the only things they had to do were those four things mentioned in Acts chapter 15? No, those four things mentioned back there were things most likely to be problematic. That's why they needed to be mentioned. But there were many other things the Gentiles were expected to abide by. And right here we're told that this commandment, the fifth commandment, and the promise associated with it applies to them. What are we to think those other nine commandments don't? I've always looked at this and thought, this is really a powerful text in affirming that the Ten Commandments are still in force. How can he just lift a commandment out and say the first commandment with promise? He's clearly talking about the whole Decalogue. But again, this, some might say in ancient societies, say, well, yeah, children obey your parents. Obedience is the big focus, the big emphasis. And certainly obedience on the part of children, that is important. They must be trained to be obedient, not beaten into it, though. But notice here something that he tends to move away from what many in the ancient world probably practiced as far as child rearing was concerned. He says in verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Wait a minute, I can provoke my children all I want to. No, he says, do not provoke your children to wrath. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So I would say that for some in that society, that would be rather radical. You know, you have the commandment, honor your father and your mother. It applies. It's universal. But, you know, associated with it, that commandment itself, if you really understand its spiritual intent, it tells the fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. Why? Because that does not make for good family relationships. And it does not make for bringing up citizens, good citizens of society. So this is rather radical. So in these three areas, you want to see someone who has put on this new clothing of the new self, what they look like out in society, here it is. And then he goes on to that third group. This is the bondservants. Now, and so your translation, if you use the King James, maybe some others use the word slave, and that would certainly, slavery existed back then as it has existed in every culture, just about every culture in history. But probably what he has mostly in view here is indentured servitude. In other words, that's a contractual slavery, you might say. That's where you willingly go into this relationship with a master of the household or a master of the whatever, the property owner, and you're going to work for him, and you sign the contract for 7 years. He is the master, and you do what he says. Okay? Let's read what he says about that relationship. He says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ." He's not saying that the masters are the representatives of Christ. What he's saying is, you do your job, you do it well, you don't provoke, and you do it knowing that you are doing something for Christ, not some man. In other words, you are living out a life. You're letting your light shine, as we say. You're living a life that reflects the character of Christ. So what you do it for Christ. And he goes on, says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Again, you understand that you are in working it and living in a world that is not God's world, where Satan's influence is very powerful, a world that in general does not recognize the ways of God. And the only way that it can begin to recognize the ways of God is if you are putting them to place to practice in your life. So if you signed your name to the contract and you are someone's bond servant, then you don't set a rotten example and say, "Well, I'm a Christian, and how do I express it? By doing everything that you don't want me to do." And the same thing applies, you know, in our jobs today, as far as that goes. We take a job, then we should be in a spirit of cooperation. That's exactly what Paul means back in, I skipped over, back in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What he means is that what we do with each other as well as in the world should be in a spirit of cooperation, a cooperative experience, attitude, spirit, and not one of antagonism. That's what he's saying here. And this carries over into our relationships in the family and out in society. He goes on, says in verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether it is whether he is slave or free. That's the point right there. Remember that, working out in the world, whatever good you do, you're going to be rewarded for it. Doesn't matter if you're bond or free. That you will be rewarded for it. And now then, here comes the radical part. Here comes the part that many people who are in the category of masters would not agree with, or would have an issue with, probably. And that is in verse 9, it says, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Do you think any bosses, any masters in the ancient world that did any threatening?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, quite a bit. But here he tells these masters to give that up. Don't treat your bondservants that way. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So what does that say to an earthly master or boss or whatever, what you have, someone in authority? What does it say? Said, my master in heaven is not partial. He shows no partiality. So if I start treating people differently, what am I doing? Something very different from what my master in heaven does. He showed no partiality when he gave me his Holy Spirit. He didn't look down and find something impressive. No, he looks for people who will turn to him in repentance and faith. So, you see that these are this new clothing, which is the new self, it's rather radical, represents a rather radical departure from the old way of life. But as much as important as it is to put on the new clothing, and that, you know, really that's the beginning point, the new self. If there's no renewal of self, there's no conversion. You have to renew the self. You have to resist these things that are contrary to God's will, and then you function in society, in your family and in society, accordingly. That's what he's saying here. But he goes on now to say that there's something else with which you need to be clothed. Something else. There's something else you have to put on. He says in verse 19, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. You see, you're functioning in the world, and you already are in the face of a lot of opposition, but there's something even bigger out there than these ordinary relationships that you have in the world. There's a force, a power, a being, quite frankly, who has influence in society. And he goes on to say here, after he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, that's the schemes of the devil. Now, before I read what he says next, I'd like to hold your place there. Let's go back for a few moments to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to make a point here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is where the Apostle Paul is taking issue with the false apostles who were claiming to be in some way his superior. False apostles had come along, and apparently they were telling the people at Corinth that Paul either was a counterfeit or that he got his gospel from Peter or someone else, And Paul identifies them as false apostles and deceitful workers. I want you to notice what he says about them. And we'll begin in verse 22. It says, are they Hebrews? So obviously these were Jews, Jewish. At least they professed to be Christian. Who had come along, probably, very likely, this was the party of the circumcision. He says, are they Hebrews? He says, so am I. Are they Israelites? Paul says, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? That's three ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? So am I. So all of their boasting regarding who their fathers were doesn't mean anything. Doesn't make them superior. I have the same fathers, Paul is saying. Are they ministers of Christ? And here he says, I speak as a fool. In other words, they were claiming to be ministers of Christ, but he's already identified them as false apostles and deceitful workers who transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. He says, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Where do you suppose he got his stripes? Who did it? Was it a bunch of demons? No, it was human beings, wasn't it? In some cases, his fellow countrymen, other Jews. They hated the name that he spoke in. And what about the prison? Imprisonment. Who threw him in prison? They're human beings, wasn't it? He had a lot of opposition out there in the world, didn't he? In fact, he talks about it. Let's listen to him as he tells us what he did experience. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times. I can't imagine getting 10 stripes. You know, being whipped with a whip, just 10 lashes. That's just unimaginable. I've heard that is one of the most extremely painful forms of punishment. You know, I know people have been, you know, messing around with the bull whip. Boy, you can hurt yourself or you can get hurt or hurt somebody else pretty badly. 39, five times. Who did that? Flesh and blood human beings. The Jews. Some of the Jews. And then he says, three times I was beaten with rods. As if the five times, the five whippings were not enough. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. This doesn't mean from something he was smoking.
No.
No. This was with rocks. And they're a whole lot more unpleasant than that other thing. They say. I have not tried it. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, more human beings, in perils of my own countrymen, flesh and blood human beings, right? In perils of the Gentiles, again, flesh and blood human beings. So he caught it from the Jews, from the Gentiles, from the robbers, and just about everybody else. It seems the whole world was against him. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. His point is, can these false apostles say that they've done that? Of course they can. Besides the other things, that which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So here he continued serving the churches in spite of all these things he had to endure. Drop down to verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. So the authorities were after him. They wanted to arrest him. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So he had opposition from human beings from all around, didn't he? Jews, Gentiles, robbers, false brethren, even civil authorities. maybe uncivil authorities in this case. Now then, with that in mind, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and read what he says here concerning this other thing that you're to put on called the armor of God. I'll read it again in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we, now get this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Wait a minute. Didn't we just read about all kinds of wrestling and struggling with flesh and blood? Jews, Gentiles, robbers, false brethren, you name it. But see, you see what Paul's perspective here is. What is he telling us? These schemes of the devil, even though they may come through agents, flesh and blood agents, that's not where the real enemy is. That's not the real enemy. There's something much bigger behind the scenes, something much more powerful, and something much more influential. Of course, people have to be influenceable before they're influenced by the devil. When you look around the world, there's a whole world of influenceable people. And that's the world that Paul faced. That's the world we have, the world we're in. And it's very critically important, Paul tells us, to recognize that it's not against flesh and blood that we struggle. That's not it. He goes on to say, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, or the celestials. In other words, as we would put it in our modern vernacular, the way we would describe that, these extra-dimensional realities. He's talking about the spirit world. He's talking about Satan and his minions. That's the real struggle we have. And that's why he says we have to put on the whole armor of God to resist that. It'll come at us from many different directions, as it did the Apostle Paul. So he says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, back years ago when we were deciding on the name for our telecast, we chose the name Armor of God. And some people back then, I remember, today they've changed their mind, but back then they objected. A few objected to us. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like that. Why? Well, they wanted something that had the hope for the future in it. Something like Beyond Today or Tomorrow's World. You know, we couldn't use The World Tomorrow, because that was already copyrighted. I had a claim to it. But, or something like The World Ahead. It seems that everybody has done that, something futuristic. And I'm glad we didn't, because you can work that to death. No, I think it's very appropriate, the armor of God, because that basically says it all. That says it all. We put on the armor of God because we are in the evil day, and we need to be able to stand in the evil day, and we can't without that armor. So I think it's very appropriately named. And it is something certainly we should focus on today. Stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now I'm not going to describe each one of these items. They used to, there were differences in different times in history. The breastplate was different, but in general, Paul probably has in mind the foot soldier, the Roman foot soldier, and the gear, the armor that he would have. He had a breastplate. Usually it was tough. It could be penetrated, but it was tough enough that it would shield him from harm's way in many instances, especially a close battle. You know, the Roman foot soldier, his equipment was designed for up close battle, up close and personal. It gets personal when it gets up close like that, because you can tell each other what you think about each other. So it becomes up close and personal. So he had his armor was good in that regard. The breastplate was thick enough, strong enough to prevent. It could save his life, and yet it was light enough that it wouldn't restrict him so much. And the belt was usually attached to that. He had other weapons attached to the belt. And it was a very useful item. And, of course, the helmet protected his head. Very critical, obviously. And he had the shield. And then usually they used, for up close and personal battle, they used a short sword. A lot better than a long, you see these long samurai swords, you see a long crooked sword. Well, that's okay if you've got a little distance there between you and the enemy. But you're up close, you need a sword and something that will pierce and something that has two edges on it. Two razor sharp edges. And that's the Roman short sword. So he was equipped for battle. And his shoes, at least in a certain period, they had cleated shoes because they would often be fighting on rough terrain. And that he could get his footing then. He wouldn't be slipping and sliding and stumbling. He could get his footing and do battle with his enemy, who probably didn't have the cleated sandals and then was not able to keep his footing as well. So some of these little things like cleated sandals and the short two-edged sword, some of those things may seem kind of small and insignificant, and yet they could make the difference between winning or losing a battle. So Paul probably has in mind that scenario, that picture. You've seen it. You can Google it and you can find it. It's all over the place, what the Roman foot soldier normally looked like. And so he's dressed for battle. And I think the emphasis here, it's up close. It's not a battle going on far away that you support. I will support our troops. That's a good thing to do. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you are the troops. You are the troops. You are in battle. And it's up close. So therefore, you put on the armor of God. Again, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now let me ask you before I continue. Are we in an evil day, do you think? I think that's a yes. Yes, absolutely. You can't turn on the news without saying just it's a terrible situation we have in this world, in this country, in other countries around the world. So I would say we need the armor of God like never before. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Two things there, truth and righteousness. Today it seems that truth takes a back seat to sentiment. A lot of people think unity is built on sentiment. No. If it's not built solidly on truth, you don't have a real unity. I'm all for unity. I'm for unity with others of like faith. I'm for unity certainly in families and absolutely in our church congregations. But if you have a unity that is not founded solidly on truth, then it's a flawed unity at best, put it that way. And then righteousness, what is righteousness? We're told elsewhere righteousness is all your commandments. His commandments, that spells out righteousness. So this is the breastplate that we're to wear, the breastplate of righteousness. We're to keep God's commandments before us and in our mind always. It's to become a light to our path, as the psalmist said, a lamp for our feet to guide the way. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the gospel of, you don't have true peace without genuine reconciliation. Reconciliation begins with you and God, and that's only accomplished through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work. And if we're to have this kind of peace among ourselves and with people of like faith, then it has to be based on that. We always look to that perfect example, what he did to bring about reconciliation with God, and then what would we do for, you know, what would we be willing to give up to have reconciliation with our brothers and sisters? Goes back to the question of what happens when someone offends you. What do you hold against them? You take up holding a grudge? No, not if you're putting on these, the implements of warfare that Paul is describing here, because you understand that when you do that, when you become a grudge bearer, then you're opening yourself up for influences. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts or the arrows of the wicked one. The shield of faith. We talked about that last time. How do you grow in faith? As we said in the last sermon, by being faithful in the face of opposition. These internal feelings that we have, the emotions, the anger, the fear, all of those things. In the face of that, you continue to be faithful. And when you do that, you shut off the path that the devil can follow in getting to you. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, you know, we have it in the form of Scripture. And this goes hand in hand with what we've said before about this. We have what the Spirit has inspired. If you want instructions from the Holy Spirit, how many of you wouldn't like to have instructions from the Holy Spirit? We all would. Well, you got it. It's right here in this book. This is what the book inspired. This is the Word of God. This is why he can call the sword of the Spirit the Word of God. You know what Jesus did when he was confronted directly by the devil? When the devil twisted Scripture, he cited Scripture. He knew the Word of God. And we need to know the Word of God if we're going to stand in the evil day. You know, so much we could say, we could spend the next two or three sermons on the Word of God and how to apply it. Just a brief, in brief, you know, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to delve into history and get the full context of everything that was going on to understand the basics of the text. You can simply read the text. If you want to strengthen and improve your prayer life, what do you do? You've got a whole bunch of example prayers there. Not only do you have the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, you have a whole book of Psalms. Yeah. Have you ever noticed as you read the Psalms, it is helpful if you have some context for them, but even if you don't have a full context, it's still very helpful. Have you ever noticed as you read through the Psalms, whether the Psalms of David or someone else, that you can almost, you can kind of get into the mind of the psalmist and you're almost praying along with him. He's face to face with some kind of terrible distress, some kind of seemingly unconquerable foe, an adversary that's too big for him, and he cries out sometimes in desperation to God. And you think, the poor fellow, he's just, the way he's expressing himself, he doesn't have any hope. And then by the time you get toward the end of the psalm, you see that he has reaffirmed his hope in God. He has reaffirmed his faith, and that God is his high tower, his shield, his rock. If you want to learn to pray, read the psalm. Just read them. Get into them. You can begin to get into the mind of the psalmist and see how he related to God. And we can do that. You want wisdom? Well, you got a book of it, Proverbs. Study Proverbs. You read it once, read it again. So keeping our minds in the Word of God, by doing so, we're actually opening ourselves to the instruction that comes through the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit inspired the Word of God. So take up the sword of the Spirit. Make the Word of God very useful in your life. He says, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So there you have some basic instructions. It begins with describing putting on a new self, uses a clothing metaphor to describe the new self as opposed to the old self. And then he talks about specifics concerning what the new self looks like. And we see that he describes a rather radical change of behavior. And then finally, he addresses some specifics in the societal relationship, familial and societal relationships that the new self will now be encountering, and how the new self will, if he's following the example of Jesus Christ, if he's following in that cruciform lifestyle, then this is how he will relate to other people. And then finally, we see that the new self still has to do something, still needs something. He needs further clothing with the armor of God. Because he is face to face, or we are at war with a very real enemy that's out there. A very real enemy that's influencing this world, and one that would reach into our lives if he could. That's why we put on the whole armor of God, to keep him from doing just that. So let's take up that shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and completely put on the whole armor of God.